I can still recall. It was a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. I can recall being about 5 years old. And I had this in common with every other five-year-old. We want to explore the world. We don't want rules. We don't want regulations. We don't want limits. We want to do what we want, go where we want, try what we want. Because we're five. We're out to conquer the world. When you set out with that kind of attitude in your heart, you run headlong into certain walls that have been set up for your protection, usually by your parents. And then comes discipline. Then come consequences. Now, every parent that has ever lived has always said, this is for your own good. I wasn't buying it. They say things like, this hurts you, me, more than it hurts you. And I wasn't buying that either. But when the hammer comes down, when the discipline and all comes into your life and the consequences for your actions, my response was always, you don't love me. Because if you did, you wouldn't do this to me. And there's something about having discipline in our lives and consequences for our actions where sometimes we feel like that can't possibly be love. Not consequences and discipline and that kind of thing. As easy as it is for us to think that in the human sense, I think all too often we're guilty of carrying that over into the heavenly sense and seeing the hand of God working in our lives, seeing discipline and seeing consequences for things we've done come into our lives, and then being guilty of saying, God, how could you love me if you do that? Today we're going to finish up the book of 2 Kings. Last time we were in this book, we watched as Israel, for their long history of sin, was removed from the land, taken out by the Assyrians into captivity, never to return. Today we're going to watch as that southern kingdom now, the remaining kingdom of Judah, for their long history of sin, is taken out into the Babylonian captivity. They will come back. In order to make sense out of this, how to deal with discipline in your life, how to deal with consequences, and how to understand that that same God is a God that loves you, we need to say two things right up front. There are things we've said many times before. They're basics of Christianity. Number one, God is completely holy. There's no shadow, no variation in Him, no turning, no darkness, no evil whatsoever. God is holy. Number two, God is love. He's completely love. He's all love. That can be difficult to understand and difficult to work out in our minds, but let's take a look at this way, at this today, and see if we can kind of make it work. Because God is holy, God judges sin. He must. Otherwise, He's not holy. Because God is love, He forgives sinners. He must. He can't do anything else, otherwise He wouldn't be love. And God uses His holiness and His love, both aspects of His character, in perfect balance to continually call us deeper into His love than we've ever gone before. So let's take a look at this morning. We're in 2 Kings chapter 21. Last time we looked at this passage, a good king had come to the throne of Israel, a king named Hezekiah. He'd cleaned house, gotten rid of the idols, gotten rid of the false worship, all the things. He came to the end of his life. Prayed, God gave him 15 more years. Out of that 15 years came the worst king that Israel had ever seen, Manasseh. And Manasseh provoked the Lord to anger. Today's message is called Good King, Bad King. I almost wanted to do that old Led Zeppelin song, Good Kings, Bad Kings. You know I've had my share. But I couldn't work out the chords, so we didn't do it.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. I always tell Bill that for a Pentecostal guy, he's wrapped tight when it comes to worship. You don't like his songs messed with. The idea is this. Israel had nothing but bad kings. Judah has a series of good kings and bad kings. Ends up with just solid bad kings. And because of that, God takes them into captivity. They fall. But that's going to teach us about God's holiness and love, perfectly balanced, handed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 21, Manasseh comes to the throne. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name, I love this, was Hephzibah. You know, you can't even say that without having some fun with it. Her name was Hephzibah, you know. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now after King Hezekiah, who'd led the nation in the worship of God, here comes his son Manasseh, who leads them as far from God as he possibly can. He brings in the worship of false gods. The worship of Baal is restored to the nation of Judah. He worships the hosts of heaven. So think of astrology and think of things like that that come in. He engages himself in witchcraft and the occult. And these things happen in the temple of God, not just in Jerusalem. Imagine that you had set your heart on worshiping God today. Imagine that was where you wanted to be. And you said, "I can't wait to get to church. I'm going to worship God. We're going to hear the word. God's going to speak to me. Man, it's going to be right on." And you get here, and off in the corner, you have a little statue and a little altar. It's not God. It's something else. But you come in, and there are people over here burning incense and praying to this false god over in the corner. Back in the corner there where Carly is, no offense, Carly, back there, they're into the New Age. They got palm readers back there. They got tarot. They got all the stuff going on back there. People are telling fortunes and stuff. And you come into church that day, and there's all this stuff going on in God's house. You look around and you go, "What is this? What's going on?" Well, that's what they were finding in Jerusalem. Manasseh had brought the occult. He'd brought witchcraft. He'd brought every foul thing into the temple of God, and they were doing it right there in God's own presence. Not only that, but he caused his son to pass through the fire. And that meant that they were taking their children now and offering them up as offerings to Molech. They would believe that if you wanted God's attention, you got to do something big to get him to listen. So they'd offer their own children up in the fire to get God to pay attention to them. And these are the things that Manasseh brings to Israel. These are the things that he's doing. He's undoing all the works of his father Hezekiah. He's leading the people away from God. God has something to say about that in verse 11. "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. He also made Judah sin with his idols. And therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." God says because of the sin that's going on, because his holiness has been offended, he says, "I'm going to take Jerusalem, and it's going to be as though it's a dish filled with corruption. You know, it was a nice dish when it hit the table, but after you leave it outside on the picnic table for 3 days, it's full of corruption." And God says, "I'm going to take this thing, I'm going to wipe it clean, and turn it upside down and set it out to dry." Now, the interesting thing to me is this. God says, "I'm going to do that to the people because of their leader." So the people are going to suffer for the leadership that they tolerate in their lives. A lot of places I could go with that. But let me take it one place this morning. God sees you as leadership in his kingdom. No spectators in the kingdom of God, no couch potatoes, no people sitting in the bleachers rooting the team on. If you're in the kingdom of God, if you're in Christ, God sees you as leadership. If you're a husband, you're a leader in your family. If you're a wife, you're leading the children. You're a leader in the community because you have been made by Jesus to be salt and light, influencing your community. In your work, you're supposed to be light to the world. Show them the nature and character of God as you work in the community that you live in. So no matter who you are, if you're in Christ, you're in leadership. And God holds the leadership responsible for whether they lead the people closer to God or farther from God. So kind of hold on to that idea. We're going to come back and play with that a little bit. There's more here about Manasseh, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Because of the sins of the leadership, God now says, I'm going to judge the people. Such a judgment that people will hear it and they go, can't believe my ears, man. Are you kidding? God took his own people and just took Jerusalem and wiped it like a dish, wiped every inhabitant off of it. And now God's discipline and God's correction comes upon the people. This is God's holiness. God's holiness was offended by the sins of Manasseh, sins that he led the people in. And because God's holiness was offended, he was going to judge sin. Now, some people have a lot of problem with God judging sin. Because if God was a loving God, why would he judge me? Wouldn't God do good things for me if he was a loving God? But remember, we said that God has contained within his character, we'll just examine two qualities, holiness and love existing in perfect balance. Now, that's something that we're not too used to, because anyone who grew up with parents knows about out of balance, right? Sometimes the hammer comes down. Sometimes it's all holiness and judgment. But then on the other hand, there are some parents who are way too lenient, let the kids get away with things and never correct their children. And then sometimes we err on the side of love. But God exists in perfect balance. His holiness and his love are completely in balance. Never too far on one extreme or the other. And because God is holy, he must judge sin. And you wouldn't really have it any other way. Not if you stopped and thought about it. Because let's pick some things that are really obviously sins, okay? Let's pick some of the big ones and see how we feel about them. Recently in Taos, there was a young fellow who got into an argument, domestic dispute, left the house because the police had been called, came back, went into the bedroom, and stabbed his infant son to death. Can we call that sin? Okay. That's part of life on this planet. That's because of the fallen nature of humanity on this planet. But that is sin, and God is going to judge that. Why? Because he doesn't want that in heaven. What if God said to someone who murdered their own child, oh, I love you, you little rascal. Sure, you murdered your kid, but come on in. Then what would heaven be filled with? Murderers. And we can think of a long list of sins. Domestic abuse in the household. Pedophilia. Child abuse. We can think of all kinds of things that go on. Would you want those things to be part of the kingdom of God? Would you want to go to a heaven that was filled with those things? That's part of life down here. My hope isn't here. My hope is in heaven. And I'm looking forward to a kingdom that has been purged, has been wiped of all sin. And God must judge sin. Otherwise, he's not holy. How holy is a God that, imagine it was your child that had died. And God takes the murder of your child and forgives him and brings him into heaven. There you are with the murderer of your child. I wouldn't want God to be anything less than holy. I wouldn't want him not to judge sin, because then heaven would be a lot like this and it wouldn't really be worth putting my hopes in. But God does judge sin because he judges anything that harms his people. And that's what sin is. Think about the nation of Israel for a minute. God chose a man by the name of Abraham, and he said, out of you I'll make a nation. Well, surely he did make a nation, but it wasn't a great or mighty nation. In fact, there was nothing about the people of Israel that could recommend them to God. Not a single thing. Other nations in the world were more numerous, and so they were outnumbered. Other nations in the world were more powerful, so they were outgunned. And in fact, God seemed to have a hard time keeping them on track. He would tell Abraham, stay in the land. Abraham would go down to Egypt. Stay in the land. He goes down to Egypt. He had to wrestle with Jacob to get him where he wanted him to be. And just like you and I, there was nothing about Israel that recommended it to God at all, except for this. God was love, and so he chose them, and he said, I'm going to take you, I'm going to use you to show my love to the world. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And he simply chose them because he was good. The same reason he chose you and I. Nothing to recommend us to God, is there? But he chose us so he could show his goodness. Now, the children of Israel were in Egypt. They were living in slavery. And God did not want his children living in slavery. He wanted them free so that they could come and worship him. He didn't want them worshiping the gods of Egypt and serving the pharaohs of Egypt. He wanted them worshiping him and serving him. So God came and he judged the sin that was harming his people. He judged the slavery they were enduring. And he defeated Egypt. He wiped it out. And he pulled his people out, made them free. When he made them free, it was going to be a long trip through the wilderness. And God provided for them every inch of the way. When they needed water, not a problem for God. He brings it out of rocks. When they were hungry, he rained food from heaven on them. They had everything they need. And he provided for them right up until the day he brought them to the borders of the land, a land that they did not own. It was owned by Amorites and Moabites and Edomites. But because of their sins, God was going to judge them and remove them from the land. It was God's land, after all, wasn't it? Because of their sins, he was going to remove them. He'd given them 400 years to get straight. They didn't take it. He removed them, and he brought Israel in. He blessed them with vineyards they never planted, with cities they'd never built. Now, in judging Egypt and in judging the people in the land of Canaan, God was judging things that harmed his children. Slavery, good or bad, what do you think? Bad. And God wanted his children free. And so he judged the slavery of Egypt and he brought his children out. Now the children of Israel were free to serve God or to reject him. When they rejected him, they would find that they would fall back into slavery again and again and again. But they also had a choice to walk with God and hear his voice and be free. What was God's desire? To lead them out of slavery, to lead them to a good place, and to pour out on them every blessing that was at his disposal. And everything was at his disposal. So when God judges sin, does that mean he doesn't love us? No, God judges sin because he judges things that harm the people he loves. And again, you don't have any problem with this. Do you love your children? Of course you do. If there were a rabid dog foaming at the mouth, threatening your child, would you have any trouble? Let's suppose you had a gun at home. Would you have any trouble pulling that gun out and judging that dog on the spot because it's about to harm your child? I wouldn't have a moment's hesitation. Or if somebody threatened your home or your family, if something was threatening people you loved, would you have any problem dealing with that threat to your family? And I know that I wouldn't. And God doesn't have any problem dealing with things that harm his children. None at all. And so there are big sins, murder and such. But most of us here will never commit a murder. We deal with other sins. When God found me, I was sunk in drunkenness and drugs. And there was nothing in me to recommend me to God. Not a thing, not a reason he should call me. But because God was good, he called me in the midst of my drunkenness and my drug stupor, and he called me and he pulled me out. He called me out of slavery to drugs. You know what? You cannot worship God when you're drunk. You cannot worship God when you're stoned. It's not possible because your brain is scrambled. Let's face it, that's why we do it. Why do you drink and why do you do drugs? You got scrambled. That's why I did it. You can't. God has not given you that kind of a spirit. Spirit of love and power and a sound mind. You need a sound mind to worship God with. That's why he gives it to you. That's why he changes your mind about so many things when you become his child. And God had better plans for me than for me to be in slavery to drugs and alcohol. And so God made me free. And he brought me out of those things. Now, that was over 21 years ago that God set me free from those things. But you know what? God has come to me again and again over the years and said, son, we did a great work back then. I saved you. I delivered you. But you know what? There's something else. And this thing also is enslaving you, and it's hindering you. It's keeping you from serving me and loving me. And sometimes God will come to you and he'll put his hand on somebody. It's not like murder. It's not like I'm a murderer. But God will come and he'll say, that thing you're involved in. I mean, do you know that Christians get drunk and Christians get stoned? Why do they do that? Because Christians are sinners, saved by grace. So God might come to you and he might find you in alcohol or he might find you in drugs and he might say, that is enslaving you. That's keeping you from serving me. And it's keeping you from following me into all the good things. Give me that. And I will give you something so much better in its place. And even that's kind of easily identifiable as a sin, isn't it? You see some guy drunk, laying around, you know, some guy wasted on drugs. You can look at that and say, oh, what a sinner. Let's bring it home. Let's make it more immediate. You're dealing with your wife. You're dealing with your husband, and some real hard words go between the two of you. You're offended because somebody has said something hurtful to you. And in your offense, you begin to hold a grudge against the other person. You could forgive them. Oh, but because of human nature and because of the force of habits in our lives, it's so easy to be resentful to that person or bitter to them. And so husbands and wives sometimes allow bitterness to creep into their marriage. Sometimes it'll happen between children and parents. Sometimes there's hard words, unfair things are said, unkind things are said. And then that same thing will creep in that, I don't have to take that from you. Who are you to talk to me that way? I deserve better than that. And you begin to set the attitude in stone, and suddenly that other person is just, oh, they're just an offense to you. You can't. And what happens? In your own heart, you're a slave to bitterness. You're a slave to unforgiveness. You're a slave to resentment. And you'll find that resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart make it just as hard to worship God as when you're wasted. Amen. And God never created you to be a slave to anyone or anything. God created you to be free, even free to leave Him if you want to. So God called the children of Israel out of slavery. And Jesus calls us out of bondage and slavery. It happens once at the moment of salvation. It often happens many times after that, where God will come and He'll say, we've done so much work together, you and I. But there's another people. Well, you could follow me so much more closely. I could bless you so much more richly if you would give me that thing that is enslaving you and surrender that to me. I have something so much better for you in its place. God judges sin. He has to. If he didn't judge sin, he wouldn't be holy. And if he wasn't holy, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. He'd just be another character. But he is holy, and he is worthy of our praise and worship. And as his holiness in our lives is real, so he judges sin in our lives. Heavy news. Let's follow it up with some good news. Manasseh ruled, evil king. Ammon ruled, evil king. Now the grandson of Manasseh comes to the throne. It's a new story. A man named Josiah, chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. Am I saying that right? Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Some of these names just give you fits, man. And he did what was right. Why couldn't she be called Jane? His mother's name was Jane, the daughter of Sam, of Espanola. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. I can deal with that. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, here comes Manasseh's grandson, and this kid is right on. This kid loves the Lord, and he's walking in his ways. When he comes to the throne, he finds the temple of God in disrepair. Now, the little section where they're worshiping Baal, that was in good shape. The astrology table, the tarot table in the back, that was doing fine. Out where they sacrificed their kids, that was all spiffed up. But the house of God had fallen into disrepair. So Josiah tells the priests, he says, take the money and begin to restore the temple. Begin to rebuild it. And so as they begin to clean it and set it into shape again, something happens. Somewhere hidden in the debris was a copy of God's word. They found it. They brought it to the king. Verse number 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. They find somewhere a dusty copy of God's word. They bring it in before the king. They begin to read it. The king hears it and he's horrified because he looks at what's going on around them and he looks at God's word and he says, go inquire of the Lord. We are in deep trouble here. Because he realizes how far they've wandered from God. So he sends his guys out, and they find this gal who's the keeper of the wardrobe. Almost sounds like a Hollywood kind of job, doesn't it? But she's the keeper of the priest's garments. So while everyone else had been devoting themselves to Baal and the New Age and the Old Age and this age and that age, she's been holding the garments, waiting against the day when God's worship would return. And when they come to this woman and they ask her, here's what she says. Verse 15. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah just read. Because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word back to the king. Now, we said that God's holiness was perfectly balanced by his love. Being holy, he must judge sin. But being love, he must forgive sin when there's repentance. Josiah heard the word of the Lord concerning his life and the life of the people around him. He repented. He took his priestly, his kingly garments, his robes, and he just ripped them and he wept before the Lord. He sends, and the Lord sends word back to him and says, because you've heard me, I've heard you. Because you've humbled yourself, because your heart was tender towards me, this judgment that I'm going to bring on the people will pass over you. You'll live out your years in peace. Your kingdom will see peace. You will not see what I'm bringing on the nation. But you'll have peace. Now, if God is holy, that means he must judge sin. But if God is love, that means when there's repentance in your heart, he must forgive sin. If he doesn't judge sin, he's not holy. If he doesn't forgive repentance, he's not love. And he holds this in perfect balance. How does it work? Things in your life that enslave you, practices you're engaged in, attitudes you hold in your heart, thoughts that you've repeatedly worn a groove in your brain thinking, those things that enslave you, God hates them because he made you to be free. And he will judge those things. Two ways they can be judged. You can cling to the thing that is enslaving you and you can hold on to it. And God will judge it in you because he must judge it. Or you can submit those things to Jesus Christ. You can lay your life before him. And then those things become nailed to the cross of Christ. And God still judges them, but now he judges them in his son, Jesus, who takes the hit for you. And you will never be judged for the sin that you have confessed to Jesus and given to him. And the minute your heart turns, the minute you look and say, enough slavery, enough bondage to this stupid thing, Because your heart is right towards God, the judgment of God passes over you and God forgives you. You see, God doesn't delight in judging sin. Let's get that straight, okay? Does he judge sin? Sure. Does he like it? No. You know, God doesn't look around in the world and wait until he finds a sinner. It doesn't take long. And then go, sinner. He winds up in the pitch. Ball of fire. Gotcha. Oh, been waiting to do that all day to somebody. That sure felt good. That's not God's heart at all. God hates judging sin in you. And that's why he sent Jesus into this world, so that you could take your sin and by faith in Jesus and his work on the cross and pin it to him, and it would be judged in Jesus and not in you. And then God's judgment passes over you. See, what God really loves is God loves to forgive sinners. He hates sin. He loves to forgive sinners. There was no reason on earth that God should have forgiven me for the miserable life that I led. But because he was love, he did. He can't not judge sin because he's holy, but he can't not forgive sinners because he's love. And so now whenever anyone takes anything in their heart that is holding them slave, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's an attitude they've been holding in their heart that is keeping them from following God and being blessed, no matter what it is, when you submit that thing to Jesus and you say, Lord, I won't be a slave to this thing anymore. Take this from me, God. And then the Holy Spirit cleanses you. The blood of Christ makes you clean and judgment passes over you because it's already happened to Jesus. So Josiah receives word from the Lord that he's not going to see judgment because his heart is right towards God. And so he makes a covenant with God. He cuts a deal with him. Chapter 23, verse number 3. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So Josiah simply turns and says, God, enough of this. Enough of slavery to false gods. Enough of slavery to the occult. Enough of slavery of every kind. I want to be free. I want to follow you. He says, I'm going to live your way from now on. And the people agree, but it's not real. The prophet Jeremiah was prophesying at the end of the time of Judah in the land. And he said that the people would cry out and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because Josiah had led them back in the worship of the Lord. But they had worshipped false gods for so long that it was just lip service. It was just words. It was the thing to do. Oh, everybody was worshipping Baal. Now everybody's worshipping the Lord. Let's go worship the Lord. But in their hearts, their hearts weren't right. And that's why God was still going to judge the people, even though he wasn't going to judge the king. The king's heart was right. Now, this is what I said we have to talk about a little bit. God sees you as leadership. Leaders in your family, leaders in your workplace, leaders in your community. And God holds the leadership accountable for whether they draw the people closer to God or lead the people farther from God. So, if you were to look in your heart this morning and examine the things in your heart, would there be anything that would enslave you? Would there be anything that would hold you back from following God fully? Would there be anything that would hinder his ability to work in your life? If there is, that's bondage. That's slavery. And God hates that thing that's keeping you from being the leader that you could be. He wants to judge that thing. But he doesn't want to judge it in you. He wants you to hand it over to Jesus so that it was judged at his cross and judgment passes over. He forgives you and he uses you. You follow him. You hear his word. You walk in freedom. You're blessed. So if you were to consider yourself as a leader, and again, there are no couch potatoes in Christianity. We're all leaders. We're all supposed to be salt and light in this world. We're supposed to be light to an unsaved world. If you consider yourself to be a leader, ask yourself this question. Is there something in my heart, some practice in my life, some attitude I've held on to that's keeping me a slave and keeping me from moving forward with God? If there is, it's time to judge it, because if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. This is something to hand over to Jesus. This is something to be free of. Jeremiah makes a covenant with God. He removes the idols. He removes the altars. He fires the false priesthood. He gets rid of them. And look at this. Look how bad it had gotten. Verse 13 here. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. Now, what notable landmark is dead east of Jerusalem? Certain mountain? Mount of Olives? Watch how they refer to it here. Defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. The Mount of Olives was in those days referred to as the Mount of Corruption. Why? Because of the altars and temples that King Solomon had built for his pagan wives on it. So defiled that they didn't even call it the Mount of Olives anymore. It was the Mount of Corruption. And this is what Josiah found, and this is what he began to remove. This is what he took down. He calls for a Passover to be held. He reads the word of the Lord. He realizes no Passover has been held. Nobody's celebrating this thing. And in verse 21, it says, "The king commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in this book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." And so he throws this incredible Passover. We get into 2 Chronicles, we'll read about it. There was never a Passover held like that. And he passes from the throne. Josiah's heart was right, but the people's heart was still stuck in their sin. So as soon as Josiah passes, a series of bad kings, evil kings, comes one after another. Rapid fire succession to the throne. Here's the first one, verse 31. Jehoahaz, this is the son now of Josiah, was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned an entire 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. So he brings more of the false worship back in. He passes from the scene. Verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So the Pharaoh of Egypt, Judah is so corrupt now, their influence in the world is so weak that Egypt comes up and starts putting kings on the throne. They take one of Josiah's boys, put him up there. They call him Jehoiakim. Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt and he died there. Down in verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to his fathers had done. He leads the people away from God. Chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Another rotten king. During his reign, there's a little empire. It's not even an empire yet. It's a little kingdom off in the east. It's called Babylon. It's rising to power. A guy comes to the throne named Nebuchadnezzar. He will take that kingdom places it had never been before. And he comes and leads a raid against Jerusalem. Takes some of the people captive. But pretty much leaves Jerusalem as it is. Well, verse number 10. At that time, servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner, carried him out from there, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And so now, Nebuchadnezzar returns for a second siege. He takes the king prisoner, and he puts in his place a king of Babylon's choosing. So now Babylon is putting kings on the throne. Verse 17, king of Babylon made Nataniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place. Changed his name to Zedekiah. And in verse 19, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So another rotten king. Well, this king Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and so Nebuchadnezzar comes a final time. Chapter 25, verse 1. Came to pass, the ninth year of his reign, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem, encamped against it, and they built a siege wall all around it. And this is the end for Judah. When they built a siege wall, what they did was they simply surrounded Judah on every side, surrounded Jerusalem with Babylonian soldiers. If you were in, you weren't getting out. And if you ran out of food inside, nobody was bringing any in, and they simply starved you out. And the people would end up eating their own waste. They'd end up eating their own children. And eventually, they would simply surrender. They'd be too weak to fight. And so now Judah falls, verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So the last thing King Zedekiah ever saw, they stand his sons in front of him, and they take the sword and they kill every one of his sons. Then he put his own eyes out, so the last memory in his mind is watching his children die. And they take him prisoner. They burn down the temple of the Lord. They set fire to the palace of the king. The homes and the cities are burned. Finally, the people are removed. Verse 11. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So now they empty Judah of the people and they take them as slaves to Babylon. They leave a handful of the very poorest folks to tend the vineyards and tend the farms to send the produce to Babylon. And they install another puppet. Verse 22. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. And how do you suppose the people would feel about Babylon setting up a governor over them? Not too hot, right? So they rise up and they rebel and they kill him. Verse 25. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So now even that small handful of poor folk who were left to run the farms, even they, in fear of what they have done, leave and go to Egypt. And now Judah is just as God had described it, wiped clean, turned upside down, and put out to dry. Now, that's a cheerful message, isn't it? And I study for these things and I say, Lord, give me something to uplift the heart of the people, to encourage them. Well, Judah's wiped out and the people are taken slaves, everything's stolen, burned, and the country's empty. But God doesn't leave them without a word about what's happening and why. Jeremiah was prophesying to the people at the time. And Jeremiah wrote to the children of Israel as they were going into slavery, following words from Jeremiah 29, verse number 10. Here's what the Lord said to the people as they were experiencing judgment. Jeremiah 29:10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. As the children of Israel were experiencing judgment because they were clinging to their sin, God judged their sin in them. As they experienced judgment, they were being taken back into slavery, their choice. God had offered to make them free. They were going to be unable to worship the Lord. The temple was gone. But God says, the day is coming when I'm bringing you back. After I've dealt with you, I'm going to bring you back into this land. And in those days, when you search for me and seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Now, how did it work? Well, when they came back 70 years later, think of it as a timeout. God's disciplining his children. Time out. 70 years. Whew. When they come back, there's a group of people that establish themselves called Pharisees. They said to themselves, false gods got us into this. We'll never worship another false god again. And they became experts at the law, so much so that they fell into legalism. But give them their due, Israel never worshiped a false god again by the time God was through with them. So God gives them a promise. He says, after I've judged this sin, after I've cleansed you of this idolatry, I'm bringing you back, and you and I will fellowship with one another again. Today's the first Sunday of the month. We got the Lord's table to celebrate. We have the bread and the cup. And here's the way I'd like to handle it. I want to have a couple folks come forward and distribute these things. You know, at first service, we did a husband-wife thing. And I'm looking at husbands and wives. I'm seeing a crippled husband. I'm seeing a crippled wife. So I'm just going to grab a couple folks. Andrew, you want to come up? Would you do that? And Rod, would you come up and take these things, pass them out to folks in the cry room and everywhere else, pass them out here. Hold on, we're going to take it together. But before we do, the worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song. Use this time. Examine your heart. If this morning you can look in your heart and you can see something in your heart that's holding you in bondage, you're not free. You can't follow God the way you want to. There's something's got a hold on you, and you're not free as Jesus made you free to be. Then take that thing and hand it over to Jesus this morning. If it's a matter of salvation, if you're coming to the Lord for the first time, just tell Him what a sinner you are. Tell Him you know you don't deserve it, and thank Him that Jesus loves to forgive sinners. Give your life to Jesus. Do it this morning. It is rational. It's logical. It's a beautiful thing to do. But God does come to us over and over again in our lives and say, good job, now give me this. And if you can look in your heart this morning and see that there's something that holds you in bondage so that you're not free to follow the Lord and worship Him the way you want, hand that thing to Jesus and be done with it. Be free. Because if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And that's what God created you for, freedom to worship and follow.
Tell me how much you love me.
God is holy. He must judge sin. God is love. He always forgives repentant sinners. If God wasn't holy, He wouldn't be worth worshiping. If God wasn't love, I'd be afraid to approach Him. But now there's no need to be afraid. Because He sent His Son into this world, and Jesus' purpose in coming and living and dying was that all your sin could be placed on Him so that it could be judged, but in Christ, not in you. So that judgment would pass over you so that you could live. Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Because of Him, my sin is gone. Judged, taken away forever. And this morning, as we hold this bread in our hands, we thank You for the body of Jesus, which was given for us. Thank You, Lord. Father, we thank You as well for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Lord Jesus, we thank You. You allowed this thing. When they scourged You, when the nails went in, when the spear pierced Your side, You shed Your blood for me. This morning, Father, I thank You for the willingness, the heart of Jesus, for the shed blood of Your Son that cleanses us from all sin.